O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these and cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
Well, Debbie, thanks so much for reading. It's kind of that kind of reading at the end is the sort of thing you rather hope you're never, ever rung up and asked to do. It's the stuff of nightmares, but thanks so much, Debbie. Now, I've just rewritten the talk this morning from Tuesday, so if you want to hear a talk on faith, go online and listen to the talk on Tuesday, but I think I got the emphasis slightly wrong, and so what you've got written down on your sheet there is the outline to Tuesday's talk rather than today's. It's the same passage. I wonder if you ever watch that program. I find it intriguing on a Sunday night that is called The Antiques Roadshow. You know the one that Fiona Bruce runs and you see people queuing up? They held it just outside St. Paul's the other day, I'm told. And a friend of mine who lives just nearby said if he could have got the grandfather clock out of his house, he would have been there. I'm told there's an afternoon equivalent called Flog It, though I have to say I haven't personally imbibed yet. Fortified by somebody who had just been told what he brought to be valued was worth £120,000, and of course he wasn't going to sell it, I took a little pill box of my grandfather's that I found in my kind of man drawer, you'll understand, which had a hallmark on it, thinking, because it's gold-coloured, that it was gold, and with the price of gold post-Brexit over £1,000 an ounce, I thought, well, now you were in. Anyway, it wasn't. It was silver. It's worth 15 quid, so I was thoroughly disappointed. But what would you say is the hallmark of an authentic child of God? What is the hallmark? of a true child of God. We're looking at the life of Abram. I hope you will return again and again because the picture is building. Over 50% of the world's population consider themselves connected in some way to Abram, and whether it's the 2.3 billion Christians, or the 1.7 billion Muslims, or the 14 million Jews, all in one way or another consider Abram to be the father of faith. So even if one's just a secularist, one should be thinking, well, it purely is a matter of anthropology. To understand my fellow human being, I ought to have an idea about this Abram. And today we come to the central section of the Abraham account. It runs from 11:27 through to 12:25, midway through chapter 25. And on two occasions, the author says, after these things. Do you see it in chapter 15, verse 1? After these things. You get it again in chapter 22, after these things. And that's the author's way of telling us, right, we're now into a new section of material, and this section of material runs right the way through to chapter 21 and the end of it. We begin by being shown the hallmark of an authentic, the authentic man of God. And that, therefore, makes it quite a good plumb line, change of metaphor, quite a good plumb line for us to put up against ourselves. Am I really a child of Abram? Am I authentic? Is the hallmark there. Notice first that he's a man of privilege. Look at verses 1 and 2. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, for God to say to Abram, fear not, in the context of Genesis, is for the creator of the universe to come to Abram and say, don't be afraid. For God to say, I am your shield, in the context of Genesis, is for Abram to be able to say, I have the creator of the universe on my side. And for God to say, your reward shall be very great, is for Abram to say, the one who made absolutely everything is for me. It's one of the most beautiful phrases that you come across every now and then in the Bible. If God is for you. And we're learning here that Abram is a man of extraordinary privilege. God is for him. He's on his side. And again, in the context of Genesis, I think you will agree that this is an extraordinary thing. Flick back to chapter 8, verse 21, if you would. One of the problems with studying Abram and studying Genesis, people often just take little sections rather than putting it in the context of the whole. And in the story so far, we have been shown something about humanity. Chapter 8, verse 21. Noah steps out of the ark, and when the Lord spelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never will I again strike down every living thing. Now there is God's analysis of humanity, that there is a fundamental problem with humanity, that in your office, sitting around your table, you are looking at every human being who has ever lived, every child of Abraham has a fundamental flaw, that out of our hearts come these evil things, which we simply can't control. They just come out. You may be sitting there saying, well, not my heart. And I would say to you, well, may I please have a visual display of everything you've thought this week? You're telling me there's been no evil thought? I don't believe you, and nor does God. And now, here comes God to Abram, another human being, and we discover God is for him, a man of privilege. And so what we're being shown in Genesis is that effectively there are two families in the world, just two families. There's the family of Adam, there's the family of Abram. And God has chosen on this family of Abram, this one man, to make him into a man of privilege by grace alone. He's done nothing to deserve it. He's just the same as Adam. He comes out of Adam's line. But God has decided by grace alone to set his favor on this individual and his offspring. God is for him. It's a beautiful phrase. I remember somebody standing up and reading from the scriptures here on a Sunday, way back, over 20 years ago now, one of the young curates, stood up and just quoted from one of the passages, do you realize as you trust the Lord Jesus Christ that God is for you? It's beautiful, isn't it? By grace alone. We find this so difficult, though, that it's purely out of God's goodness, God's choice. We think, oh, God might be for me if I do enough. God says, no, the thoughts that come out of your heart are evil. You could never do enough. However hard you tried, it will never be good enough. But by grace alone, he chooses to set his favor upon Abram and the family of Abram. We run a course here called Christianity Explored. I hope you might do it if you've not done it before at some stage. And in week, I think it is 4 or week 5. It's only a 7-week course. It doesn't last for a whole week. Sorry, it's 1 hour a week for 7 weeks. We don't take you away for 7 weeks. You'd think we were a slightly strange group, wouldn't you, if we did that? No, it's just 1 hour a week for 7 weeks where we look at the basic of the Christian faith. And in week 4, or is it 5, we look at this issue of grace. The God of Abram is the God who, through no desert of our own, graciously says, I'm for you. Nothing. And people find that almost impossible. Surely I've got to write a check. Surely there's something, no, the thoughts of your heart are only evil all the time. You won't be able to do that. Some of you will know Richard Borgonnon, who reads and has encouraged all of us to read the Bible one-to-one with people. And he says, with the senior men he reads with, because he's been a CEO and all this sort of stuff, so he tends to read with senior men. He says, with the senior men, they all think, oh, well, God must be for me because I'm chairman of such and such a charitable board, or, you know, God must be for me because I've done all this pro bono work, or God must be for me because. And then the ultimate one, don't you realize that I've got a letter telling everybody what a good person I am, and it's signed by my mother. To show that God must be for me. No, purely by grace and by grace alone. A man of privilege. Secondly, a man with connections. Have a look at verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house Eliezer is Eliezer of Damascus. Now God has promised Abram in part one of the account that he would be the father of a multitude of people, as many as the dust of the earth, a vast number of people. So you can understand Abram's question, because at this stage he is 85 and his wife is 75, and even with the longevity of the early antediluvians before the flood people, 85 and 75, he's past it and she certainly is. And so he says, well, it must be the wife of Eliezer, my servant. And verse 3, behold, you've given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. Now look at the promise. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Now look at the footnote, number 6 at the bottom of the page. What will come out of your own loins will be your heir. Now I needn't describe that. We've all done GCSE biology. So God brought Abram outside and said, look towards the heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Now what God does at this point is to restate his promise, to bring Abram out of his tent, to get him to look up into the sky, where with the naked eye he would have seen 1,000 stars, with a telescope he could have seen 1,000,000, and if he'd been in the observatory he would have seen 1,000,000,000 stars. And then he reiterates the promise, so shall your offspring be. And Abram simply believes. Now, please don't get this wrong. It isn't a kind of blind leap of faith, because this is the Creator speaking. And so what God has done is deliberately to feed Abram's faith. And you can think of the logic going on in Abram's head as he says, oh, yeah, the Creator of the universe, he made all of those simply by speaking. The Creator of the universe must be able to bring children to me if he promises it. So it's not a kind of blind leap in the dark or a great step without reason. It's authentic biblical faith, and true biblical faith is actually to follow
the logic of the evidence. That's what Christians do. They don't take blind leaps in the dark. So Abram follows the logic of the evidence and puts his trust. Now look at verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteous. To be counted as righteous is for God to say, you are in the right by me. Now again, chapter 8, verse 21. God knows the thoughts of man's heart are evil. He knows your heart. He can see your heart. He can see my heart. I'm not going to tell you anything about my heart. It's none of your business. You need to know that it's as evil as yours. God is not conned. And yet God, as Abram simply puts his trust, counts it to him as righteous. Credits him, actually, purely by grace. Hasn't done anything to deserve it. Oh, we say, oh, surely he must have been on some pilgrimage. No, he hasn't. He's just walked out of his tent. Oh, we say, surely he must have some great religious pedigree. Perhaps his grandparents were very keen, this, that, or the other. No, he hasn't. Oh, he must have had some great religious performance. He must have been on, I don't know, must have sacrificed a goat. Or no, he hasn't done any of that. He simply trusts God, takes him at his word, and God credits it to him as righteous. I don't know if you've ever been in court. Our family were involved in a court case. It wasn't actually me personally, but one of our family members, one of the senior members many years ago, was involved in a court case to do with business where a real crook had tried to grab the business off him. And I have to tell you, in the period awaiting the court case, it was as if a huge weight hung over the whole family. Actually, we got to the date, and the judge just threw it out. Righteous. Righteous. The individual concerned in our family had done nothing wrong. He didn't even allow the court, the thing to come to the court. You could see the guy was a rogue, and this individual was acquitted. Righteous. So how is it that Abram is going to have all these children? Well, simply on the basis of faith, as God credits righteousness to his people. Not on the basis of pedigree, not on the basis of performance, not on the basis of anything my parents have done to me. Oh, I was baptized. Somebody once said to me, I was baptized by a bishop. I couldn't care if the Archduke Ferdinand or wherever baptized you. It's going to make no difference with God. The question is, do you trust him? That's what marks that. Oh, we're getting ahead of ourselves when we come to hallmarks. Last thing I want us to say about Abram is that he is a man who is going places. Because in verses 7 through to verse 16, God repeats his promise to Abram that he will have a special land, an inheritance, a place which will be his forever. Just have a look at verse 17. I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Notice grace again, to give it to you. O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. He didn't cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And you say to yourself, well, this is really weird. It is to us, isn't it? In the Bronze Age, that's how people made contracts. You can look up in Jeremiah, and you'll see a contract is made just like that. And the logic went like this. If I break the contract, may it be to me like these animals. So you got the animal, you cut it in half, you laid each side against each other, and you both walked through it, covenant, contract done, covenant signed. If I break it, cut me in half. I sort of think that might be quite a helpful thing for the city, don't you? It would certainly cut down on lawyers' fees, and I think we might keep our word rather better than we do. Our hearts are evil. We break our word just like that in the city. So now, notice what actually happens when it comes to passing through. Look at verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. A dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord God said, know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in this land. Read through to verse 17. Skip through to verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, now where's Abram? Asleep. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. So who signed the contract? Only one party. God. If this contract is broken, may it be to me as it is with these animals. May I bear the cost. May I bear the brunt of failure. And so we see set up a pattern that this is just an echo. This is just the beginning. We see a pattern that works all the way through the scriptures until you come to Jesus, who hangs on the cross as he carries God's judgment at our failure to keep the contract. Your heart, my heart? Evil thoughts all the time. God's response? Judgment. How can God ever be for us? Sacrifice. As he, in his love and kindness, steps down from heaven and carries his judgment, his own anger, at your failure and mine. Now, let me ask you a question. What part does Abram play in this? He's asleep. And so, the hallmark of Abram as a child of God is simply that of trust. God adopts him as his child on the basis of his grace. God promises him a whole descendant, a vast multitude of nations who will belong to the Abrahamic family and who will be called righteous, who will be seen as perfect by God. And God says, I will do it on the basis of my work and my work alone. So what is the mark of the true member of an Abrahamic family? They trust God and take him at his word. They don't trust in their own works to make them right with God. They trust God and take him at his word. Will you do that? The sacrifice has been made. You know, we're the other side of the cross. The sacrifice has been made. Jesus died on the cross. You can read about it. It's there. It's a fact of history. Jesus died on the cross and rose again. The sacrifice has been made. It's been done. It's been paid for. Will you trust? If you trust, there's the hallmark. Authentic. True. Ah, says somebody, I'm a child of God because I was baptized by my parents or by a bishop or whoever it happens to be. No, that's not the hallmark. God hasn't got any grandchildren. The question is, do you trust? Not what your parents did. Oh, says somebody, I'm a child of God because I religiously do the sacrifice once a year. I kill the bullock or pay for somebody to do it out in Bangladesh or whatever it happens to be, happens nowadays. Oh, yeah, well, I'm a child of God because I was born into this family. I remember somebody once showing me, he was an Indian guy, lovely guy, had a Bible, and in the front of his Bible, he had a family tree tracing back to the four families who became Christians and were baptized by Thomas the Apostle. So he could trace back and back and back and back and back. I'm a child of God because Thomas the Apostle baptized my great, 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 whatever. Now, that's not the basis. Do you trust him? Do you trust his grace alone, that he's for you? Do you trust his work alone, that he's paid the price? Do you trust his word alone? That's the true mark of being a child of Abram. I grew up thinking I was a child of Abram because I wrote C of E on my passport. Have you come across those kind of people? Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm English. Extraordinary, isn't it, really? If you're born English, you must be a Christian. What a load of codswallop. And isn't it glorious, you see, anybody can trust. Oh, you've no idea of my past. Oh, I wasn't born direct descendant of Abram. Oh, you know, I come from such and such a group. I'm Cornish. I mean, could I ever, ever in a million years be a child of God? Yes, if you trust. Yes, if you trust. The door is open. If you will trust, God is for you. He sees you as perfect. you have a glorious inheritance, won for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there we are. We're going to pause there, and you may have a question for me. I would love to have a, I can't promise to be able to answer it very well, but I'd love to have a bash. Let's make a
go of some of these. I'll have a bash.
What do you do when you constantly lack trust, e.g. when things happen to you, you start doubting? You mentioned blind faith. What if we don't see physical evidence of God's promise? Should we not still trust him when we don't see? Well, that second question is very interesting, because what has Abram got? No child, no land, a word. In fact, this is only the second, you could argue the third word, possibly the fourth, but two of them are so close together. It's only the third time that God has spoken to Abram in a period of 20 or 30 years. He just trusted. Now that is so striking. But is it blind faith? That's very interesting. Because it actually what God... Turn to Romans, would you? Romans chapter 4. I talked about this on Tuesday, probably for too long. Turn to Romans 4 and see how the Apostle Paul explains... Simon, you'll sing out the page, will you, for us?
1134.
1134. And look at verse 20. No unbelief made Abram waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he'd promised. Now, what I love about that is it describes Abram as no unbelief made him waver. Actually, what happened to Abram was he's asking questions, Lord, are you sure? Should it not be Eliezer? How can you say you're going to give me a land? So I love it that actually he is described as being confident in faith, even though he's going through this process of sifting and wondering and asking. And I think when we sift and wonder and ask, we often think, oh, I'm a complete failure. Whereas actually what Paul understands him to have been growing strong in his faith. But what's actually going on when he gets asked to come out of the tent? God is showing him clear evidence. And the way God shows us clear evidence is actually the way he does it through throughout the New Testament, is through his word. So have a look at Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. Put a finger in there, Luke 1, 1 to 4, and then find Romans 10. Sorry, Simon. Can you give us these page numbers?
1030.
1030. And then
1139.
Simon thought he was coming for a free lunch. Unlucky. Right, 1139. Romans 10. Let's take that one first. 1139. Romans 10, verse 17. Oh, that's why I can't find it. I'm in Romans 9. Okay. Would you please do me a favour and cover the last four words... Oh, no, we can't do it. We can't do it. Sorry. What would you expect it to say? Faith comes from. How would you expect that to be finished? Faith comes from seeing, is what you would expect. What does it actually say? Faith comes from hearing. So, if I think faith comes through seeing, and through seeing alone, I haven't understood biblical faith. If you say, I'll only believe it if I see it, then you don't understand faith as God understands it. Because if God says something, because he's God, he must do it. And therefore, true biblical faith is taking God at his word. In fact, asking for lots and lots and lots of signs is the complete opposite of true biblical faith. You sometimes come across churches where they're saying, oh, God's given us this sign, and he's given us another sign, and he's given another sign. That is actually very immature, and Jesus rebukes the disciples for asking for more and more and more signs and wonders. Now, he's given us the sign of the resurrection, and certain signs in history, which he has explained through his word, and on the basis of those one-off signs, together with his word, biblical faith trusts his word. And if you want to find the reference for that, it's Jesus' response to Philip, when Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus says, "How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe? I've already shown you all this. Now, won't you exercise proper biblical faith? Stop being such a baby. Trust the word of God. In fact, when you go to a church and they say to you, oh, God's given us this sign, he's giving us another sign, come and see another sign, you can say to yourself, they're very immature, they haven't understood the Bible, they lack biblical faith. Biblical faith is taking God at his word. Of course. Let's imagine your CEO sends round this afternoon a directive from his office, marked out from the CEO. What would he make of you if you came marching up to the office and stamped your foot as, you know, whatever you are? I mean, maybe you are the CEO, in which case this doesn't quite work, so I'm terribly sorry. But whoever they are up on the 455th floor, this great directive comes down. And if some, you know, little junior whippersnapper comes up, stamps their door at the office, says, well, I need more proof. And if you went on and on and on and on doing this, I mean, you'd pretty quickly find yourself back on the train to Harlow or wherever you come from, with a brown paper bag with all your worldly belongings in, looking for another job. Of course. And the idea that you should keep demanding signs from God when he's been speaking for thousands of years before the coming of Christ. He gave these promises to Abraham. He showed himself fulfilling them all the way through the Old Testament. He then comes to Jesus, who appears, who is born according to all the promises, who dies, who is raised from the dead publicly on the pages of Scripture. Oh, I think I need another sign, Lord. It's preposterous, actually, to keep on asking for signs. So, I'm sorry, that slight rant. But what do you do when you constantly lack trust, e.g. when something happens to you and you start doubting? Faith comes through hearing. It's the word of God amongst the people of God that reinforces your faith. So sometimes something awful happens and you think, oh, can I go on believing? The answer will be, as you come amongst the people of God and hear the word of God. But sometimes you come across a person who is constantly, oh, I'm not trying, I've got so many doubts. And I want to say, well, have you exercise the discipline of regularly listening to the word of God, being amongst the people of God? Because if you're sort of flippity-jippet, in, out, here one minute, away the next, you pop in once every 5 weeks, you're not really taking the word of God seriously, you'll always be a pygmy, I'm afraid. And we've got to face reality there. And you may say that sounds a little bit abrupt, but you will always be a pygmy in terms of faith. Unless you deliberately place yourself under the promises and the word of God. And often I find people say, somebody said it to me just last week, I'm reading the Bible with this guy, and he said, you know, I found out this summer, you know, my faith was a bit, you know, I wonder what about, but as I've come back and I've been here on Tuesday or Thursday and we've been reading the Bible together, suddenly I find I'm all the more certain. I said, well, big surprise. Of course, faith comes through hearing the word of God. And the word of God, because it's God's word, isn't just print on a page. Because it's God, and he's here, and he is at work within you by his Spirit, it's active even as it's spoken. You can't see him, but just as he speaks, and you hear by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to his word alone, he is working within you to strengthen you. And I hope and trust that's what's been happening over lunchtime today. It's not magic. It's that God is at work. Okay, I have two other questions very, very quickly. Why is it described as a dreadful darkness? I have no idea. I'm sorry about that. There's another place in Isaiah. I was reading my own personal reading this morning. And, you know, a dreadful darkness, it's not quite the same word. I was thinking, oh, is this the same thing? Is it a sense? Is it something to do with judgment? I just don't know. Can you explain this in the context of John chapter 3, verse 5, you must be born again? Well, simply that, the mark of God being at work in a person is they start to exercise faith. And so there are two sides to the coin. One is God is at work, and the other is I'm at work. And you can see God at work. He takes him out of the tent, he shows him the stars. The creator of the universe made all these, then he'll give you children. He trusts. God's at work. Abram's at work. And now next week, do come back, because we're looking at the promise in possibly its most developed form next week, where God promises Abram that kings will come from him, and that he will be the father of a multitude of royal children. It's lovely. Let me lead us in prayer. Forgive us, our Father, that we think we can somehow earn a place with you, either because of where we were born or the family into which we were born or the funny things that we've done, thinking that they might please you. Please help us to take you at your word, your grace alone. Please build faith within us, this issue of when we do doubt. Lord, please graciously strengthen us as we consider your mighty works. And we thank you again for the greatest work of all, Jesus' death and resurrection, that we can be counted righteous before you because Jesus died in our place and we are clothed with his perfection. And we thank you in his name. Amen.